toward one another. And we're going to do that today through really doing three things. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the reason that Peter gives for glorifying God. We're going to look at his reason in verse 7 of our little paragraph that we're looking at today. And then we're going to jump to the end, almost like looking at the other end of the bookshelf, jump to the end, and we're going to look at the result. What will happen if we do these things? And then we're going to dive into the middle and look at these actions that the Bible calls us to do so that we might glorify God because the end of all things is near. That's the kind of, that's the shape of our journey today. So first, let's look at the reason that he gives, the reason, and that's that the end of all things is near, the reason that he gives. I want to just take a moment and kind of refresh you on Eschatology 101, the Bible's teaching on the end times. That's, that word means teaching about the end. And I just want to give you a quick summary of the main things that Peter has in mind when he refers to the end of all things. The Bible says that Jesus will return. It's the big event that is coming into the future, that Jesus is coming back. And people debate on the mechanics, on the where and the when and the how of that. But all Christians who are excited about the teaching of the Bible agree that at the very center of the future is the return of Jesus. And the Bible says in this chapter and in other places that, that God will judge all who have not trusted in Jesus. And that should be a sobering reality. You know, I say this as I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Much of my family are not believers, my extended family. And so when I remember, when I sit here in this banquet and I experience the good life on the Central Coast, I need to remember that a day is coming sooner rather than later where God will judge all who have not put their hope in Jesus Christ. That's a sobering, sobering reality. And when Peter says the end of all things is near, that is right in the center of his mind. Likewise, God will save and reward, the Bible teaches, all who believe in Jesus. The Bible says that, that all who believe in Jesus will be saved and will be rewarded for their trust in him. And they're described in this way. Sometimes it's helpful to look at how a book of the Bible describes them. So in 1 Peter 4, these people, those of us who have put our hope in Jesus, are talked about as people who participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's 1 Peter 4:13. We're talked about people who bear his name, 1 Peter 4:16. We're talked about people in verse 17 of this chapter who are in the family of God. We are looked at as people, if you go to chapter 4, verse 19, we're talked about people as, who commit themselves to their faithful creator. And then in 5:3, we're people who are examples to the flock. That's another way some of these people are described. These phrases and countless others in the Bible, they refer to believers who will be saved and rewarded at the end of all things. That history, I want to remind you today, we're not in an endless cycle of never-ending springs like it sometimes feels like we are in the Central Coast, but history is driving toward a point where it will end and eternity will begin. That point is coming into the future. And I want to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that that's really going to happen? Do you actually expect that the end of all things is coming, that it is near? And I want to just read a description from Wayne Grudem, I think, that helps us understand what does it mean that it's near? Because in one sense, we know, we read the Bible, a lot of stuff's going to happen after Jesus comes back too, right? Here's what Wayne Grudem says to help us understand this. I think it's a helpful description. He says this, how is the end of all things near? Here's his answer. The end of all things is at hand, in the translation he's using, means that all the major events in God's plan of redemption have occurred, and now all things are ready for Christ to return and to rule. Rather than thinking in terms of earthly kings and kingdoms, Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. From that perspective, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. And then he lists them, and this is what I think is so helpful to think about. In what sense is the end of all things near? Listen to his list. It says creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile in Babylon, the return, the birth of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. The last great act, or the great last act, the church age, had been continuing at this point for about 30 years, the people who originally received this letter at the time he wrote. Thus, the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of all things, everything is ready. That's what Wayne Grudem says, describes this time, that Jesus could come back at any moment, and that's the sense in which the end of all things is near. And then if you look down in your Bible in 4:7, there's this little word, therefore. And that links this statement, this reason, to the teaching that's going to follow. So to give you an illustration of what I'm trying to convey, this idea of imminence, how it would change how we think about our lives, I want to give you two contrasting pictures. Imagine you went to the doctor and he said, you only have a year to live. That would be shocking information. I imagine if some of us got that news, we would begin to change how we lived right away. But think of it this way. Imagine you went to the doctor and he said this instead. He said, you could die any day now. On the one hand, if my doctor told me, my doctor who I don't have that I need to find, which is a whole other thing, just a little reminder there. If my fictitious doctor on my new medical insurance told me that I was going to die in a year, I would change how I lived. But if he said I could die at any moment, if he didn't put an end on it, if I didn't start thinking, if he said it could be any moment now, you know what would be different? That day. That day would be different for me. And that is the sense in which Peter's trying to convey. God is not saying you got 30 more years on the Central Coast before I return, or 60 more years, or even 1 year. He is saying to us, it could happen right now. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. And he wants us to live in light of that. Now, this doesn't mean we sort of drop our responsibilities, stop paying our mortgage, and go X, Y, and Z. Wouldn't that be, well, I don't know if it'd be nice, but it's not what it means. It does mean that we need to live with a sense of constant expectation that Jesus is coming back, and that's what this passage gets at for us. All right, that's the first piece. That's the reason. Second, I want to look at the result. Jump to the end of the passage and look at the other bookend, the result. And the result is this, is that we will be glorifying God. Look at 1 Peter 4:11 with me, beginning with the so that. With the so that. It says this, so that in all things God may be praised, in all things, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. So I want to just ask the question, what does glory mean? It's a word we say in church a lot. I remember being at seminary and standing in the hall with a friend. He said, you guys say the word glory all the time. What does it mean? And I thought, you know I'm supposed to know this one. But I didn't really have a ready definition on what glory meant, other than, well, it means we say it in church a lot, and it's good, not bad. And it's positive, not negative, and it has something to do with something. And then so I went and studied it, and I just want to remind you what it means. Glory, the word glory in the Bible, means things like bright, shining radiance. It's one thing it means. It means magnificence, or greatness, or splendor. It means, another way to think about it, it means fame, or honor, or prestige, or renown. Now, glory with respect to God means all these things, being known in creation. That's what it means. And so it means that God's bright, shining radiance, it would be seen and known. It means that God's magnificence, his greatness, his splendor would be visible. It means that his fame and honor and prestige would expand, his renown would grow. And that's really when we get at what glorifying God means. It simply means making those things known. The brightness with which he shines, showing it to this community. The goodness with which he treats people, the justice that seeps out from him. These are the things that God wants to be make known. And 1 Peter 4:11 says it's that God might be praised and glorified. That's kind of the goal of this. So the end of all things is near. That's our reason. The result is that God might be praised and glorified right up to and through that end of all things. To give you an illustration of what it looks like to glorify someone, let me just remind you, because often we think we should do good Christian things because it's good and they're Christian, right? Like we're supposed to do the right things, and that's true as far as it goes. You know, we talk about the Bible teaches us wisdom for living, and it's good to live a right kind of life, and it's bad to live a wrong kind of life. But more than simply duty, or more than simply self-benefit, we do these things that we're going to be called to do to glorify God. And I want to give you an analogy. I want to tell you about my staircase. I bet you have one too. We lend our house out a lot. We try to do that. We love, I, I ask pastors all the time, hey, come and take my house when it's empty, because 2 or 3 weeks a year it sits empty, and no house on the Central Coast should ever sit empty for 2 or 3 weeks if we can put a pastor in it and let him have a little rest. That's my kind of what I'm trying to do. And one of the things that happens when you come and visit my house is that you walk up our stairs, and we have this staircase that's just riddled with pictures of, really, of us, of our family, of mostly of my kids, right? And if you start at the bottom and work your way to the top, you will see all these pictures. Now, if they ever ask, nobody asked me why, because everybody knows why we have these pictures on our wall. Just like if I said, why do you have all those pictures of your grandkids on the wall? You know. But what if your answer was, well, we're supposed to? It's mostly out of duty. I mean, gosh, can you imagine if we didn't? You know, or it's really good for us. No, the reason I put those pictures of my kids on the wall is because my kids are fabulous. They are wonderful. This family, I am in awe at what God has given us, and I want everybody to see some of the best moments in our history. And that's kind of what glorifying is like. And yes, it's right to put pictures of your family in your house, right? Of course. But so much more, it is good, because I want anyone who walks into our house to know that I celebrate this family. And that's what doing these things that we're going to be called to do in this next part of this passage, that's what it's about. You know, when we live a life that honors God, yes, it's good. It's better than living the other way, but there is a message in it. And the message is that we celebrate the one who called us to do these things. Just like when you walk up, when you hang a left at our staircase, the glory of my kids begins for 20 steps or whatever, probably 18 steps. Well, maybe 13 steps. I've never counted them. There's a lot of steps, and there's pictures for everyone. Pictures for everyone. That's what I'm trying to say. All right, that's the actions, or the result. Now, here's the actions. We're going to shift to them now. The actions that we're called to do. Each of us should glorify God by doing these things. And these are the things that you know, we can kind of grope around and say, how would I glorify God? One of the reasons I like this passage, it tells us, here's four things you can do. And I want to encourage you to do them. They're a great New Year kind of thing. And so the first one is this. We can glorify God by being clear-minded and self-controlled in prayer. Clear-minded and self-controlled. This means being alert, sensible, being level-headed, not allowing our minds to become fuzzy or scattered when it comes to prayer. That's what it means, being clear-minded and self-controlled. The Bible is saying time is short. The end could come at any moment. So people who pray thoughtful prayers that are clearly understood, that make a difference, that's who we need to be. We need to do that. This implies discipline and intentionality and the belief that God works in response to our prayers, which he does. That's what is being talked about here. So I want to ask you, what about you? Are you clear-minded and self-controlled when it comes to prayer? Are you praying in a way that shows you believe the end is near, that it could happen at any time? Let me give you a few suggestions. This happens to me a fair amount. People in my church come to me and they want some advice. And often I will jump right into, here's what I think you should do. And I'm being reminded this year I should step back and say, I need to pray for them. I need to really pray that I can give them both good advice, but also that God will work in their situation. I need to pray for them that they would remember that the end is near, even as they wrestle with their situation. That's one thing. Looking at our country, I imagine some people in this room have prayed for our country at some point in the last 5 months, right? Oh my goodness. You know, if nothing else, this election has been good for Christians in that we have to pray, because what else can we do, right? This has been an adventure. I've never seen so many conflicted people. There was no way to win on November, whatever day that was, the day I blocked from my mind, right? It was just this has been a strange year. Now, as we think about this year, we can do a lot of things. My hope is we will pray. We will pray. We will be clear-minded and self-controlled as we pray for our country. Or a person like this. Imagine a person who prays not simply for what they want or what seems easiest to them, but prays for things that would happen that would glorify God. I remember in seminary, we would sit around my table, me and some friends of mine, and we began to see this connection between the advance of the gospel and suffering. And we thought, oh, does this mean we should pray that we're supposed to suffer so that the gospel might be advanced? We never quite got there, but we're right on. If you read your New Testament, the gospel advances not on sunshine and ice cream cones. It advances on faithfulness in the face of adversity. So are we going to pray for things like that this year? This year. And then finally, I hope your prayer this year is marked by a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. I hope your prayers are the kind of prayers that people would pray right after that banquet went into chaos when they discovered, you know what, the Titanic, it's going to sink. Because I'll tell you what, as beautiful as the Central Coast is, and as wonderful as it is to live here, it's not going to be here forever like this. The Bible says that a day is coming when a better world by far will replace this one, where places like the Central Coast will be sort of the slums. You can imagine that. But we're going to go through some stuff before then. So just remember that. That's the first thing, being self-controlled and clear-minded in prayer. The second thing is this, loving each other deeply enough to keep the peace. Loving each other deeply enough to keep the peace. Look at verse 8. It says, above all, love each other deeply. Most of us kind of know this verse because love covers a multitude of sins. So we're told to love each other and we're told that it's going to cover a multitude of sins. And we might think that that somehow means that if we love each other, it'll make up for the bad things we've done. And I want to suggest that's not what this passage means. It doesn't mean that you sort of have to look around and say, okay, I've got my bad stuff I've done to the people of Cayucas Community Church, and I've got my good stuff that I've done to the people of Cayucas Community Church, and I want to love them so that the good side of the scale goes up and the bad side of the scale goes down. That's not what's going on here. Instead, what it means is that when you love people, you are able to overlook the brokenness that's in their life. And that's what it's calling us to, that we need to love one another in a way that overlooks the brokenness in one another's lives. Now, if you're part of a church long enough, people will start to discover what's messed up in you, right? I've been a part of Grace Bible Church, my home church, just down the coast here a little ways, for 15 years. And they hired me when I was Ryan. And I stayed on staff there for about 9 years. And then I left staff and I'm doing this job. And now I'm one of our elders. And so I've been around there for a while. And in one sense, I love this church because of all the opportunities it's given me. But I love it all the more because they overlook a lot of stuff in me. You know, they know my weak points. They know when I'm not fun at meetings. They know when I go and overstep my bounds or when I pull my punches or when I they know the stuff in me. And I know the stuff in them. I love this church with my eyes open. I'm trying to glorify God by loving them in spite of the fact that we are a collection of broken sinners. That's who we are, and that's who you are too. And God is calling you not to try to tip the scales back to even, but to love each other in a way that overlooks the brokenness that exists in this community, because there is some. That's what God is calling you to do here. That's the thing he's saying. My favorite example of this kind of overlooking love is the way my wife treats me. My wife, Terry, who really exists and you will someday meet, you know. I know usually I say something like, oh, I'm going to bring my family one of these times. And we were close this time. I won't tell you how close. We were very close. And then it just didn't work out. But my wife, Terry, loves me in spite of knowing all the stuff about me. More than just loving me in spite of that, she loves me in such a way that she actually communicates to others that she kind of thinks she hit the husband lottery. Even though she and I both know that there are some problems with this particular lottery, right? And likewise with her, that I've been given this blessing of a life where I can love my wife, and I know the brokenness in our lives, but yet because I pursue loving each other deeply enough to keep the peace, when I think about my marriage, I think about the good in Terry Ferrone. And so I want to challenge you when you to love this church in a way that when you think about it, you think about the good, that it covers over the fact that at the end of the day, we're a bunch of broken sinners trying to make a go of it in a beautiful sinking ship. Beautiful sinking ship. That's the second thing. It's the second thing. Oh, before I move on, just a couple points of application, just to make some suggestions. What does this look like? When someone says something that hurts you, I want to encourage you to actually love them enough to let it go. Like for real, let it go. And we all know you don't let go of past hurts by trying to let them go. You let go by loving. Active love trumps sort of passive pushing to the corner every single time. That's the one thing. When someone does something that is inconsiderate or rude, show them the kind grace that Christ shows us. I want to invite you to do that. Or finally, when someone offends you in your small group, here's a novel idea. Stay in the group. Stay in the group, right? We're family. We're a family. If offending one another meant you never came back, my kitchen table would be alone. I'd be the only one there, right? Right? And then I might not come back because I have even offended myself at times in my life. I know you guys have offended yourselves too. All right, that's the second thing. Third thing is this. First, let me just review those other two. Clear-minded and self-controlled in prayer. Loving each other in a way that overcomes the past stuff. But then moving to the third one, showing hospitality happily. Showing hospitality happily. Now, in the context of this passage, when it calls us to hospitality in verse 9, let me just read it for you again. It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's actually speaking to physical room and board, the giving of shelter and food to people who were traveling, specifically in this case of traveling Christians, other believers. It says we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to show hospitality without grumbling, do it joyfully, do it gladly, and that this can glorify God. Now, it's interesting. I experience a ton of this. You know, I'm like the epitome of a modern traveling Christian. I do 30 trips a year, ministry trips. In a couple weeks, I'll be in Salt Lake. Week after that, I'll be in Chicago. Next week, I'll be in Orange County, and it just keeps going and going and going. And I am always encouraged by the way Christians will care for me as I travel. It makes such a difference. It really does glorify God. You know, I think of people in my life who have done this. I have a friend in the Central Valley named Bob Turner. Bob and Carol are the epitome of people who love to open their homes. First time we stayed at Bob and Carol's house, they had these little two bedrooms they devoted to guests. They had a little book you signed in. And we wake up or we get there and there's a menu on our bed that says, what do you want for breakfast? And these are friends, just friends of ours. And they invited us into their home. And I can't go to the Central Valley without Bob buying me lunch. That's just how we function together. He has been so good to me in this way. Or I think of a woman on my team, on the team I serve, named Linda Bishop. Now, Linda lives in Orange County. And has a house that's kind of right in the right spot, and her kids are grown and out of the house. And so she said, Brian, you should come use our house when you're traveling. And I said, okay, that's great. And then she just gives me a key and the alarm code to her house and says, just let me know if you're coming. And just had just as open hands as I'd ever seen a person with their stuff. Or I think of my friend Paul Schley. Paul does what I do, so he's got his 30 trips a year. But I will tell you, many of my trips to Orange County are trips to Paul's house. And on the one hand, Paul and I sometimes have this rule, as long as we don't talk about work all the time while I'm there, I can come and he'll show me hospitality. Because sometimes we have to turn it off. But these are examples of showing hospitality. You know them. And, you know, I heard of these 20 cards you wrote to Ryan and Cecily, and I've heard of this home you're getting ready for them to have. And so I know I don't need to explain to this church how to show hospitality. More I need to say, you need to know more than just a good thing you're doing. This kind of hospitality that you are showing glorifies God among our churches. I tell this story about this church that's opening its arms to a new young leader, and churches are excited, and they are impressed by your love for Christ, and they know our God is good because people do stuff like this. So I want to say in the words of 1 Thessalonians, you've been doing these things. Do it more and more. Our God will be glorified in it. All right. That's the third one. The fourth one is this, using your gifts to serve one another. Using your gifts to serve one another. If you look at these last verses in this middle section between the bookends, you'll see that it calls us to use our gifts. And there are really four passages in the New Testament that speak about spiritual gifts. You know, you've got Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You've got Ephesians 4 and here 1 Peter 4. And these four passages talk about our gifts. Now, the other ones talk a little more specifically. They'll give names and they'll describe specific gifts. Here, 1 Peter just kind of divides them into two basic sets of gifts. And he says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And speaking gifts are things like preaching, they're teaching, they're things like evangelism, they're things like encouragement, they're things like worship leading, they're things like praying for one another as you're together. They include some of the obvious things and some of the less obvious things, and those are the speaking gifts. And the passage says that speaking gifts are to be used when you do your praying and you're encouraging and you're exhorting and you're teaching to one another. They're supposed to be used as if we were speaking the very words of God. That's how we're supposed to speak to one another. Now, it doesn't mean these words carry the same weight. Only the Bible is the Bible. But we're supposed to speak as though we were saying the things of the Bible to one another. And then serving gifts are things like mercy and administration and giving and leadership. And we're supposed to use these gifts with the strength that God provides, a constant sense of dependence on God and not on our own strength. And they're supposed to be used in a way that people think our God is strong. You know, it's one thing to be good at stuff and to do stuff you're good at. And that's a piece of your spiritual gifts. It's another thing to do those, to use those gifts and do those things in a way that doesn't make you look good, but makes God look good and makes it look like you're somebody who's doing things that he might or she might not be able to do unless God gave you the strength to do this. And so with your gifts, I just want to ask you some questions. Do you know your gifts? Do you know what you're good at for God? You know, you can make it complex and you can take a spiritual gifts test. Those aren't bad. But honestly, the best way to find out what your gifts are to ask the people who love you to tell you the truth and tell you what you're good at doing for God. I want to kind of apply this specifically to this young couple that's coming to you. One of the exciting things about a residency like the one you're doing is you can give a different kind of honest feedback to people who are going to come and be with you for a season than you can for people who you're stuck with forever. You know, when I asked my wife, how was that sermon? There's really only one good answer, right? Right? Some version of good. That's all you can do. Now, with Ryan and Cicely, you're going to have to be encouraging, but you can also be candid with them in a way that sometimes family doesn't quite get to be candid. And so I want to encourage you, as you help them discover their gifts, they're here to discover what they're good at for God. And you can be so much more candid with them than you can with me, because I'm coming back, you know, year after year after year. And think about how much more candid you can be with them than you can be with Dale. Not, right? Because he's your dad, and you got to be nice to dad all the time. That's one of my family rules, at my house at least. Whatever else you do to dad, you be nice to him, and you tell him his dinner was awesome that he made. Right? Ryan and Cicely are coming here. I want to encourage you guys to just level with them. Leaders more than anything need people. They need some people who will level with them about their gifts. And so that's one of the exciting things that's going to happen. So encouragement, find your gifts, help each other find your gifts. And then I want to encourage you, use your gifts without waiting to be asked to use them, You know, there's positions around here that people get put in that are obvious and they can use their gifts. But I want to encourage you to use your gifts anyway without waiting to be asked. You know, when I was at seminary, I had no paid ministry job at all. You know what? I was still a pastor. And I'd been a pastor for a while before I got there. And some young leaders kind of gathered around me. And you know what I did? I shepherded them. And we never decided I was going to do that. We never set up a deal where I was above them, because shepherds in the Bible aren't above anyway. They're below. And so I looked at these people and I said, I'm going to serve them. And I did. And it was because I knew those are my gifts. And I'm going to use them no matter what. And I want to invite you, use your gifts without being asked to use them. And then finally, find a place to use your gifts this year consistently. Find a place to bless others with what you're good at doing for God consistently, whether it's formal or informal. Whether it's a position or not a position, whether it's at the head of a group or as a participant in a group, find a place to use your gifts consistently. You know, in conclusion, I began this morning, and I called this sermon Glorifying God Near the End of All Things. And today we've seen that for Christians, we're always supposed to live as though time is short. The Bible tells us the end of all things is at hand. Could happen at any moment. Jesus could come back. And so this passage has invited us to use our gifts to serve one another, to show hospitality to each other, to love one another, and to pray with sober minds because the end of everything is near. And I just want to close by just reminding you of this picture again. So you're at a meal. It's the best meal ever. It's the most beautiful banquet you've ever been a part of. All the people who you love are there, and it's a celebration, and it's in paradise almost. But that meal is happening in a place that is in imminent danger, that is filled with people who don't know the trouble they're in. And that is the honest reality about our communities. No matter what we may tell each other, no matter how we may design the places we live to help us forget that this danger exists, the Bible says because of sin, everyone is separated from God. And that God is patient and he is offering people grace upon grace upon grace. But one day it runs out. And one day a day comes where that's no longer available. And the Bible says it may be far into the future, but you know what? It could be this day. And so I want to invite you. As Christians, you know, you're called to glorify God. Today we've seen some ways we can do it. And I want to invite you to remember that there is an urgent need to do it. Because as the scriptures say, that the end could be, is right here. It is right around the corner. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for its place in this community and its heart to serve. I pray, God, for the ways it's choosing to serve, that you would bless them. I pray for, again, for this thing that's happening with Ryan and Cicely, that you would make it fruitful, that you would make it make a difference in this town, in this district, for the gospel, for people. And I pray, God, that you would give people here in this church, all of us in 2017, the ability to remember that time is in fact short and that we need to walk with you because of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.